Let's go ahead and pray, and then we can dive into it. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus over this time that we have. Help us to learn how to rejoice in you. Help us to learn and think differently. Help us have a different worldview. You came and you saved us. You've given us salvation. We have every reason to praise you and rejoice in you every single day of our lives. As the world comes at us, help us to be able to interpret it and know how to respond as you would want us to respond, as the salt and the light. Today, I just pray, as we can see in the scripture, that even how we study the Apostle Paul and how he does it, that we can find encouragement, how he communicates to the Philippians on this, and we can find encouragement in that. And so we know how to live this life rejoicing, and nothing around us can take our joy away from us. As we teach this concept, this scripture that highlights what you want for us, just for those who don't know you or those who are struggling right now, I just pray that there's a ministry through the Spirit of God here that people will be changed, radically changed for you. And so today, we're thankful for you. We praise your name. Amen. Amen. Well, when I did get to Uganda and I started, you know, calling in these pastors and I started trying to get an idea of what they know, they would tell me, okay, we're saved. I kind of relate the gospel to you the best I can. They would do their best in their broken English to try to communicate the gospel. But I started to figure out real quickly that these pastors who are in these church leaders of some type are standing up on Sundays, and they really don't know the Bible. They have salvation. They understand salvation, that Jesus died for them. But they're essentially their first generation Christians in northern Uganda. Prior to the war, they were believing in witchcraft. There was syncretism. There was animism. There was whatever they were believing. But when the war came, missionaries came, and next thing you know, people started getting born again into the Christian faith. And so nobody has really been able to teach them well. And so I realized quickly that we have to start from the basics. And that it's like they have to learn how to operate within the software that God has given them, the scriptures, to understand it. So I have a question for you here, a little interactive thing here. Let's talk computers for a second as I enter into my message. Who here uses a PC? All right. Who here uses a Mac? It's like, man, there's more PC users. There's quite a few hands that didn't go up too, so I guess you're not using computers. Now, if you're over 30 or so, you'll remember in the 90s how everything was shifting in technology with electronics. I know the computer, you know, Bill Gates and Steve Jobs, they were starting these things in the early 1980s, but they weren't really hitting the household all that much. But it's like Bill Gates had that vision that everybody will have a personal computer in their house, a computer, and they're going to be able to communicate. But not until really the 90s, when the internet was created, that it really, that the PC became something that I really wanted. But I joined the military in 1995. They sent me to Germany. I spent 20 years in the military, in the Air Force. They sent me to Germany, and I just remember it was just hitting, and everybody's just talking about the computer and the new operating system on the Windows. I think it was Windows NT. You remember that? And they were moving into Windows 95, and everybody was excited about it. I had no clue what they were doing. And then, and this idea of the internet and people are emailing back and forth, I just remember it was just like, this is a whole different shift, a different mindset of life. People are communicating and talking about something that they never really talked about before. But as time went, I started getting on the computer, and before you know it, like 1 year, 2 years goes by, then the military really starts to figure out the computer system and how to fight a war with it. And then 2000, I'm sitting here operating on a computer with the backdrop of a Microsoft computer system flying a satellite. Like we're fighting wars and we're doing things on this Microsoft system. And we're doing our finances through it and all these things. Of course, it's within top secret and all that. And so I'm just into the whole Microsoft. That's all I know. I have a computer. It's Microsoft. I have Windows. And I'm learning this system and I'm learning this way of life. But then I come on staff part-time to be the missions pastor, and everybody's talking about this Macintosh thing. Like all the cool people work with Macs, and all the geeks and the engineers and stuff, they work with PCs. I guess that was the way it was being commercialized. And I was replacing Sean Rafferty, who's a graphics art guy, and they all use Macs. And so Pastor Sean was leaving to go to Mexico. And he's like, Ken, I'm going to hook you up. I'm going to get you an iMac before I leave. And so you'll have a good computer system in the office. I was like, okay. I don't know what an iMac is. Whatever. It's a computer. I just need a computer to talk to missionaries and do my job. And so I come into the work my first day. Sean's gone. I come into work. And I sit down in the office and I see this beautiful monitor, this computer monitor. And I don't know if you guys know what an iMac is. Now you should know it. This was in 2007. It was brand new. But it's just a computer monitor, and the computer's inside the monitor. There's no cabinet or anything to turn it on. I sit down. I'm like, sweet, man. He got me I see this computer monitor. I'm just like, okay, I got to turn it on. For 5-10 minutes, I don't even know. I'm looking around in the corner to see if he forgot to hook up the tower. I have no idea how to turn this computer on. And then somebody walks in. He's like, oh, yes, what you do is this whole thing is a computer. There is no tower. You know, and you just put that thing in the back and the whole thing turns on. It's like, this is amazing. They put a computer in this screen. It's only like that thick and it's amazing. And when I opened up, I looked at it and the interface is completely different than a Windows. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? Everything's different. The software is totally different. The operating system is totally different. I can't even figure out how to search the internet. I'm looking for the E for the Explorer. There's no E. And somebody comes in and is like, oh, you got to hit the compass icon. They call it Safari. Like, oh, I've graduated. I'm not exploring anymore. Now we're on a Safari. I go to save something and try to figure out where I saved it. I'm looking for the C drive and the D drive. There is no C drive and D drive. The point being is it's a completely different operating system, and it's a lot faster. It's great. No more blue screen of death. No more any of these things that was happening to my junky PCs. Now, if you're a Microsoft person or if you work for them, they're great machines. It's not the point. The point is that I'm trying to get to is sometimes in our salvation, like always, like when I got saved, it was like I had a whole new operating system put into me by God. I had all new software. And it was amazing. But I didn't know exactly what to do with this amazing gift that God has given me. And I'm trying to figure out, and everybody's like, you got to read your Bible. Like it's my software. I'm supposed to figure out my Christian life as I'm reading this Bible. And so I come, you couldn't keep me out of church. I was coming to church. I was trying to learn. I was getting these software updates all the time, trying to figure out how to operate this new operating system of Christianity. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I couldn't tell you the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But I know this is kind of a weak illustration, right? But this is the best I can possibly do thinking about this whole operating system, the changing from being in the world, doing the world's operating system, operating for the world, and now operating from this amazing king named Jesus who wants me to go into the world and proclaim his name and be sanctified in his word. And so when I started reading the scriptures, I see a man named Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, who is operating under this strict Jewish law that was full of, again, another computer analogy, viruses and malware. It was bad theology. And he was a zealot, but he was really smart in the scriptures, but he was a zealot for the Jewish people. He was strong. He hated the Christians. And he was going out to persecute the Christians, and then God finds him on the road to Damascus and shines the light on him and completely twists his theology and his understanding of who God is and Jesus and Christianity completely upside down or right side up. And he's like a totally different person. Now he's all that zeal is now for the kingdom of God. He was trying to persecute and rip Christians out of their homes. Now he's trying to save them and going into the enemy's den to bring them to Christ. And I find that so intriguing to me, how somebody can just flip like that. And I look back even on my life and see where I was from and now where I'm at and where I'm going. And it's just when I read the scriptures, it's just like I'm constantly trying to figure this thing out. And I think it's going to be a lifelong journey and this passion for you and for me. And as we come into the scripture today, is going to be a software update. We're going to try to figure out this operating system of Christianity and figure out how to do this. Amen? Today, we're going to focus on rejoicing. If we can figure out this gift that God has given us, you can see it demonstrated through the Apostle Paul of what it means to rejoice, regardless of your circumstances. This is how you operate in the world. Does the church need to be a little bit more rejoiceful? Amen. Yes. Does Kent and Ollie? Yes. Yes. And I realized this year, I'm bringing this with some passion because I realized this year I had some major software upgrades, some updates. I mean, I really went through it this year on the field. And it was painful, humbling. I realized that my thinking in some areas was just not according to scripture or whatever. And I was just like, and it never comes easy. And then I found myself in my humiliation, in my humbleness, praising God that he allowed me to go through this thing. And so I'm bringing this message from Kent and I's little personal journey this year, by the way. Everybody open up to Acts chapter 16. Enough of Kent talking about his life and computers. And let's get into Paul's life. We're going to be in two passages today, Acts 16 and Philippians chapter 4. We're going to begin in 16, but let me just give you the context of what's going on. It's Paul's second missionary journey. He was supposed to go back because after the Jerusalem Council, they set some theology in order. He was supposed to go back and just talk to the same churches from his first missionary journey, but it says the Spirit didn't let him. He picks up Timothy with him. He also is taking Silas, and they're going across modern-day Turkey, and it's like they can't talk to anybody. The Spirit's not letting them, it says. I don't know exactly what that looks like or means, but it's what it says. And they get all the way to the western side of Turkey. And then Paul gets this vision in the middle of the night, a man from Macedonia, which is on the, next to Greece, across the water into Europe. Come visit us. We need you. The next day he sets sail and he goes there on a vision from God, a dream, to this place, this location. He gets to the location called Philippi, a Roman city, colony. It's ruled by Rome. It's a very nice city. It's very central. It's key to the Roman Empire. And so Paul goes there, and it says he starts walking for a couple of days. And on the Sabbath, he goes. But he normally, where does Paul go? He goes to a synagogue. There's no synagogue in Philippi, which means that there's less than 10 Jewish men in that community, because it takes 10 Jewish men in the community to establish a synagogue. So essentially, there's no Jewish faith. Paul would be starting from scratch to communicate Jesus to these people through the lens of the Old Testament into the New. They don't have it. He finds some ladies on by the river worshiping God, and he communicates the gospel to them. One lady's Lydia, who sells purple, who's very wealthy. She has a household. She gets saved. It's the start of the church in Europe right there from that lady. That's recorded. That's what we have. The first convert on European soil is that woman. But then Now Paul's going to go around. This is where we're going to pick up on our reading now. Okay? Follow me. Now it happened as we went to prayer. That means we is the author of this book, Luke. It's the first time he uses we. And so now Luke is there with them. First-hand account of this. It happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. So you picture this? He's walking around Philippi, and he encounters this girl. I don't know what she's doing by fortune-telling, tarot cards, palm reading. I don't know. But this is what she does. And this girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. You catch that word, many? You got to watch out for little words in there. Many days, multiple days, that she keeps following Paul around, saying these same words. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, capital S, by the way, "I command you in the name of Jesus to come out of her." And he, the Spirit, came out that very hour. So he just turns around. He's annoyed. He's tired of this woman, this girl. And just turns around and does this in the name of Jesus. And boom, the Spirit's gone. That should be good news. But it's not for Philippi. But when her masters, so she's kind of, in a sense, bad word to use, but she's pimped out by these people. She's making them money by her evil spirit in her that can tell the future or supposedly tell the future of these people, whoever is coming for that. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. So it was all about money. Remember that. You mess with people's money, this is what happens. And they brought them to the magistrates, which are then Roman officials, and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Christianity was illegal to share and to spread in the Roman government. Did you know that? In the early church, Christianity was not legal within the Roman government. So they had to have sort of underground churches, like in China or in Iran or in Afghanistan. And so if the government has not sanctioned that religion to be so, then nobody could then proclaim it. They had to have control over the religion. So that's what they're trying to trump them up on, even though they're just mad that the prophet was taken. Okay? Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet to stocks. They weren't just any criminals. They're the ones that have to be put in the middle. They were like really bad criminals in the Romans' eyes. They'd been beaten probably 39 times, because that was the law. They couldn't do more than 39. They couldn't do 40. With rods, he and Silas. That's what we're reading. Excuse me. And they put him in the middle of that prison. Now, what would you do? You get a vision from God. If you live from God, you go, and all you're trying to do is proclaim his name like he told you to do in the scriptures. Go and make disciples of all nations. That's what you're to do. And you cast out a demon and a girl, and then you get beaten for it and put in prison. What would be your heart right there at that point? And this is where I want to analyze this. I want to put a magnifying glass on the way Paul thinks, his operating system, because he's going to teach us something here. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So they're in the middle of the prison after they're being beaten for nothing, They're wrongly accused, doing nothing really wrong. And they're receiving that punishment, but yet they're rejoicing in the Lord. Would you rejoice? I would have a tough time. I would have a tough time rejoicing. I got to be honest with you. I have little things that happen to me on the field in Uganda, and I'm complaining like the best of them. I'm not rejoicing, and it's so convicting when I read this. I'm like, oh, I think I'm missing something here. Maybe it's just me. And then 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everybody's chains were loosed. Again, what would you do? I would put my running shoes on and take off, man. I'd be out of Dodge like Forrest Gump. I'd be running, right? But that doesn't happen. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep, seeing the prison doors open, supposing that the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. No one left. The guy was going to kill himself because in Roman law, if the warden loses a prisoner, he gets killed. And so he thought, man, they're all gone under my jurisdiction or my watch. And he's going to kill himself. And Paul says, don't do it. We're all here. And then he called for a light. He ran in, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And that jailer brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. And he took them to the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into the house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced. See that word, rejoiced? Having believed in God with all the household. The whole jailer's family came to Christ because of this situation. So the church in Philippi starts by these women hanging out by the river. Paul goes and talks to them. And now this jailer and their family. And right after this, Paul has to leave town the next day. He has to get out of Dodge. So they leave town, they get him out of there. They run him off. And that's the church of Philippi. And that's how it starts in that environment. And we don't really know much about that church until about 10 to 11 years later when Paul pens the letter to the Philippian church. But this, you got to remember how it starts. Paul's attitude that allowed this church to start. He's going to rejoice regardless. He saw it as an opportunity to proclaim God and praise God in the midst of that crazy circumstance. So everybody now flip to Philippians chapter 4. So here we are, 10, 11 years or so later, according to the timelines. And Philippi, the church in Philippi, they're established. They have deacons and elders, the beginning says. But man, they're getting it from all angles. They're getting suffering. They're getting persecution. They're getting bad theology coming in. Why? Paul is once again in prison, and they hear about it and they just have anxiety of heart, knowing that their father, spiritual father, is now back in prison for nothing. So they send this man named Epaphroditus to go care for him. And so he kind of tells them everything that's going on. And then Paul then brings the letter back with him and Timothy. And I'm assuming what Epaphroditus kind of dispelled everything, this is what's happening. It sounds like that the church is really upset. Paul is in prison, and Paul has to then say to them, guys, yes, I'm in prison, but my chains are in Christ. God put me here. He put me in prison again. And guess what? The whole palace guard's getting saved because they're chained to Paul, and he's just going to communicate the gospel to them. And so he looks at it. This is a great opportunity to share the gospel as a prisoner of Christ. But then they find out in the book of Philippians that all these people who are super apostles are coming in with this bad theology, claiming to be Christian leaders and saying, oh, your spiritual father is a sinner because look, he's in prison. He shouldn't be there. You shouldn't listen to him. Listen to us. Now this is our jurisdiction, so to speak. And Paul said, man, you got to watch out for these people. You got to watch out for them. But then he has encouraged them, guys, you got to be of the same mind and of one accord. You got to have the mind of Christ. And you need to imitate me as I imitate Christ. So he gives us this beautiful description of Christ and his humility. But what we find out at the end of the letter is there's just two ladies that are fighting, Euodia and Syntyche, in the church, and it's causing division within the church. And he says, guys, all these things that are happening, there's a solution to fix this problem. There's a solution, and it's an unlikely solution, it seems like, but he says it. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. With all this information coming to Paul, this is the advice he gives him. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. He has to repeat it. And the word rejoice is used multiple times in the book of Philippians. It's a major theme in the book of Philippians. You need to rejoice. What does that even mean? The way I think of it is it's like you return to your initial joy. You think about what God has done for you and who God is, how he has saved you. And what he's doing to you right now for you, he's with you. He's never going to leave you nor forsake you. And do you know the end story, what he's going to do in the end times? That's enough to have joy regardless of your circumstances. He says this is the key. It was the key for Paul in the Philippian prison. When he was there, now it's his way he's protecting and guarding his mind and his heart in the Roman prison. And he's telling the Philippians, you need to apply the same principle. You might have the same operating system, the same software, but you got to learn how to use it. If you don't know how to use your scripture and understand and interpret Christ and Christianity, then you can be saved, but you're running around with bitterness and anxiety and anger and all these things. But yet, Paul's telling us the way to get rid of that bitterness, anxiety, and depression and being sure of yourself through rejoicing and proclaiming the name of God. Let's go ahead and continue. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. What does that mean? That he's coming quickly? That's a possibility. Or he's amongst us all the time. Act like it. He's with us. And that's true too. So there's no reason to be in fights. There's no reason to have bitterness towards somebody. None of those things. As a matter of fact, if somebody does something against me, I'm going to rejoice and proclaim the name of God so I can know how to pray for that person. You know, Christians, we may be enemies to people, but we never have enemies ourselves. Christians don't have enemies. You know that. We have to think differently as Christians. If an enemy slaps us on the right cheek, what do? We offer the second one. If somebody tries to sue us for our tunic, would you give them the cloak also? Somebody tells you to take this thing 1 mile, you take it too. It's a different way of thinking. If I have bitterness and if I'm not rejoicing, if I'm living in anxiety, how can I be praying for a person that's treating me badly? Right? And that's what Paul is trying to drill down in with the Philippians here. And he says in 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. So if you're feeling anxious, if you're feeling like things are not going according to plan, he's giving us the solution here. In everything, in prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, with rejoicing, you're going to give that to God, and then God will then protect your heart and your mind through this action. One thing that I've learned real quickly when I became a Christian is, like, God gives us salvation. He gives us the scripture. He gives us the Holy Spirit. But he's not going to give us all this. You got to be disciplined to work for it. like anything, right? He's just not going to just plug everything in and you never have to worry again. He's going to put us in those situations, and we got to use our discipline, and we got to think through this. We got to make the decision. Am I going to complain now, or am I going to rejoice? It's a decision that he gives us to us to make that decision. Are we going to have anxiety? Or are we going to choose a different path that proclaims the name of God? And he's saying this is the way that you're protecting your mind and your heart. You got to go through with this. You got to do this. And then he says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate upon those things. Meaning, don't meditate upon the things that are not those. You have to meditate. You got to think through them. You got to meditate upon those things. And he says, then the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. That's all I'm reading today on this one. I pray that I can grasp this concept more and more in my life so I can handle any situation, so I never lose the gift of joy. I want to, regardless of what happens in our country, with the virus, what's happening in the world, and inflation, and in Afghanistan, and just it's just too much sometimes, isn't it? Is it robbing you of your joy? Are you meditating upon that more than you're meditating upon things that are pure, noble, and good? Because I got to be honest with you, man, I get stuck in this gutter sometimes where it's just like, these are the things I'm thinking about, and it's just like I can go a day and I figure out I haven't even rejoiced in the Lord at all. I call myself a Christian and I'm doing these things, and it's just like I have this anxiety of heart. It's like, man, what are my kids going to grow up into this world, right? And you start thinking of these things. It's like, wait a second here. God's got this thing figured out. I know how the story ends. So do you. Just keep reading right. Rick's actually doing it in Revelation. We know who wins. And we know that God is with us, despite. And so I want to be strong enough to be able to withstand anything that comes my way and have joy, but still be real in life. You got to be real. You know what I mean? None of that fake Christian stuff. Oh, everything's good. No, sometimes it's just not. Sometimes life's hard. But are you going to let take the joy? What are you anxious over today? What's robbing you of your joy? What's causing you not to rejoice? It could be a thousand things, right? Health, the world, a family member, a person that's coming against you, a bad boss, a job you don't like, whatever it is. It's zapping you. Here's the solution that Paul gives to the Philippians. It's what he used in the prison in Philippi. He's using it again in the prison in Rome. I think it's pretty good advice for us. And I think we could use a little bit of rejoicing, a little bit of worship in our lives. Amen? A little bit of peace. Who needs some peace? Raise your hand if you need a little peace, huh? It says the peace of God will be with you. I take it. I just want whatever Paul had in that prison, don't you? Sign me up, man. Where nobody can defeat you in that sense, where nobody can take your joy away and you can just praise the Lord. In the school in Uganda, to me, this is the end result of our school. That's what I'm hoping for, that we can get people to know who Jesus is and know how to operate within this world where this walking around with this joy that's unexplainable, where they have a peace of God where it's unsurpassable. Nobody can explain it. That's the end result. That's the end goal of discipleship, right? When somebody can latch on to God like that, they're unstoppable. It's not to fill them. I mean, we got to give them knowledge as pastors and teachers. We got to teach people the word of God and the counsel of God. You can't know God without knowing the scripture. It's the only thing God has inspired. It's the only thing that we have, how do we get a knowledge of who he is in a specific way through Jesus. We got to know this, but then you got to take it to the next level and we got to know how to use it. That's the key. A lot of people know this, but they have a tough time knowing how to use it when it gets tough out there. And I go through seasons where it gets tough. I'm learning, but you just learn. It's the way life is. You just can't be defeated and stay down. You just got to realize, oh, yeah, I'm supposed to rejoice in that. Amen? It's hard to rejoice when you lose a job. It's hard to rejoice when bad things that are happening. But this is the key so you don't fall too deep into the hole. And this is our goal. I think we should rejoice today over worship. During worship, just think about what God has done in your life. If everything around you is crazy, but at least you have salvation. At least you have Jesus. And that's enough. But I'm sure you can think of all some of the other things you can rejoice in. Things that are noble, things that are pure, praiseworthy, things that are lovely, things of good report. And you set your mind upon those things and you meditate upon those things. And you just give your praise to the Lord every single day. Tomorrow you wake up, praise the Lord. I love John at the front. I think he only works Sundays now or something like that. Every time I come in, he sees me, praise the Lord. Every single time. God bless you. Praise the Lord. Every single time. I love it. And it's just an act. It's what we do. It's what we do. It guards our hearts and it guards our minds. And it gives us joy. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, you can't understand the joy of God. And it's a gift. It's an amazing gift. When I got saved, it was just this amazing feeling, a gift of joy that I had. It was unexplainable. He forgives you of your sins. Of course, he does all that, but he even gives you a purpose in life, a passion. He is your Father in heaven. He brings you in. It's like an adoption, it says. There's so many benefits of walking with the Lord, but it gives us a totally different worldview shift, and it helps us to get through this life in a different way. And so if you're not saved, the first step is to say, man, I get it. I'm a sinner. And you just come and you repent. But then you have to start then learning how to use this new operating system, and that's called discipleship. You got to get plugged into the church and you got to start reading your Bible and learning how to use it and how to apply it to life. And then you're just walking around with this unspeakable joy that's just amazing. And so if that's you and you don't know Christ as your Savior, come forward. We'll pray with you. It'd be a privilege. I'll rejoice with you. But if you are a Christian and you're having a tough time and you're having some struggles and you feel like you're kind of in the gutter and you need prayer or something, we would love to pray with you as well. So if everybody can go ahead and stand. And let's pray. Father, I pray, you know, as the worship team comes out and we're about ready to do communion, to remember what you have done for us. Your body was broken for us. Your blood was shed for us. Yet we rejoice in you for what you have done. All the things that are happening in this world, help us to bring clarity to it. Help us to know how to control our mind and our thoughts. Help us to know how to apply this principle that Paul used and he's telling the Philippians to use. And help us to rejoice. Help us to be thankful. And in our prayers, we're going to give you everything, and we're going to do it with thanksgiving. And then the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will be in our hearts and our minds, as the scripture says. And so today we thank you. I thank you for the ability to get up and speak and talk about you. And I thank you for every person that's in here that calls upon your name. In the name of Jesus, we all pray. Amen.